So thank you, Tony, and I'll thank you in advance for posting, as I am remiss most of the time to thank you for that, and I think it's important, and it's it makes it easier sometimes for those to look at the scripture face to face if they don't have a Bible in front of them. So this morning we're doing Colossians. So we're still in Colossians 1. This is number 16 of that series. I've made some comments over the past few weeks, probably more than once, that we are dealing with a passage of Scripture that speaks of the Lord Christ Jesus in His highest position. And I think I need to qualify that. Certainly, we see Him here in His fullness. We see Him in His preeminent position. But I think things are somewhat relative in Scripture, particularly to dispensations and so forth, in that each group of believers in their time saw the Lord in some special way, whether we call it fullness or the fullest position or whatever, but He revealed Himself to them in the fullest way that they would that would apply to them. And looking as I kind of play around with the book of Revelation on the side, I'm thinking, and I think I've mentioned this, that the Lord is mentioned highly in Hebrews and in the book of John, in the book of Revelation. So it led me to think about this fact that in the book of Revelation, He's called the Lamb 26 times, if I have that right. I don't have it written in front of me. I believe that's what I... And so I started looking at the title, the Lamb, and versus the title, the Son, whom John, of course, wrote the book of John and the three epistles and the Revelation. And I noticed that in the book of John and 1 John, John, the writer, uses the term Son 64 times. And in the book of Revelation, he only uses it 3 times. Okay, so does that mean anything? Well, perhaps. I'll say something about that in a moment. But I noticed that the title Lamb used of Christ is used a total of 32 times. Once again, I don't have that in front of me. But 3 of those times, no, 4 of those times, 2 of them are in the book of John, 1 is in the book of Acts, 1 is in the 1 Peter, and the remaining ones, 26 times, in the book of Revelation. And I think one time in Revelation, it's actually 27 times, but it's not referring to the Son, referring to Christ. So what does all that mean? So apparently that title is a title, the Lamb, that was very relevant and expressed Christ in a special way, particularly to the nation of Israel. Paul doesn't use the term Lamb at all in his writings. But just real quickly, I'm going to read a few verses here that express Him as the Lamb. And I believe you will see that the impact it makes when I said that these people would know that in their the Lord in a very full way, shall we say, by the use of the titles. And so in John, the first chapter, it's used twice, actually, by John the Baptist when he calls Him in verse 29. Let's see here. It says in verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And verse 6, we read, "And looking upon Jesus as He walked, He saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." So twice John the Baptist for Him as the Lamb of God at the beginning of His ministry. So that's important, because that term Lamb is definitely something that Israel would understand and be would recognize. And if someone had that title, you would have to question what's going on here. You're using the title of one who's going to be, actually you're going to find verses in the Old Testament that associates that same one with the Messiah, particularly in Isaiah 53. So here's a title that John used, and I think the Holy Spirit used through John in several places. In Acts chapter 9, I won't look there, but that's where Philip went out into the desert and saw the eunuch, and he was reading a passage of Scripture, and I believe it was in Isaiah 53. And in that passage there, he's spoken of the lamb that was slain, I'm sorry, the lamb that went before the slaughter or something like that. I should read that verse, but that's in Acts 8:32. I'm sorry, I think I said 9. Acts 8:32. So Philip used it, and once again, it was expressed to one who was a Jew, a eunuch who was happened to be under the queen in Egypt, I believe it was. He was studying the scriptures there. If you remember, one when the disciples asked the Lord about whether or not he was going to restore the nation of Israel again, and he gave them some words there, and he also said that he sent them, that they would go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the land, and that was their ministry. And so here Philip in Acts 8, he's in Samaria. He was in Samaria just before this. So we can see that they're coming close to approaching what the Lord had told them that they would do. And so that was a fact. They stayed within the land. And even when Peter went up to Babylon, I believe, and he mentions that in either 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the end of the letter, he was at the very outskirts of the land that was given to Israel, that was actually occupied, I believe, in the days of Solomon. So they were true to the scriptures. And, of course, it says there in Acts chapter 1 that I think it's to all the earth. And of course, it's the word land. So it was to those disciples and those apostles that was true. But Paul would take it further and take it through the rest of the world throughout the Acts period. And that saying would still be true. So it perhaps has a twofold meaning. 1 Peter 19 and verse 20, we read of Peter expressing this title. And I don't want to take too much time on this. 1 Peter, let's get it right. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So here he uses this title. And we see that this is speaking of the one who came to earth, who was manifest in the flesh, who Israel would definitely associate with their law and the ceremonial portion of the law that had sacrifices. And now he speaks of the one and only lamb in that sacrifice. Well, in the book of Revelation, I said he uses it 26 times. I'm going to read, let me just read quickly a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 1, he uses the title several times, but I think what's important is that, so when we get to the book of Revelation, I believe we have a specific book for a specific time. It's a specific prophecy. He calls it this prophecy twice. So this entire book is a specific prophecy to specific people at a specific time. And this title is used to represent this one who's also called the Alpha and Omega. And let's see, in Revelation 1, let me make sure I got the right passage, and I don't. Maybe it's Revelation 13. Let me see what's 13. I meant to look at the passages, some other passages here that speaks of him as the one and only worthy one. Verse 8 of 13, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's passages, or verses I didn't read here that I don't have in front of me, that speak of him as that one, and he's the only one that was worthy. He's the only one that was worthy to open a book. It speaks of his worthiness. And so his name occurs 36 times, or 26 times in this book. Also, toward the end, it speaks of him. And I would call that in his fullest position that would be made known to Israel at the time that this prophecy will take place. And it will mean something to them, particularly in that day. So, just a sidebar here on the fact that when I make a comment about his fullness and the most full name that speaks of him, or the verses that we read in Colossians speak of him in his preeminence, I just want to qualify that by the fact that there are others who knew him in a very full way, shall we say, but it was related to their hope and calling. So, anyway, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, continue what we were doing. I'm going to start in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, the all things, unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So we notice the word reconciliation, or reconciled, used twice in these two verses. We have two different reconciliations here. And we'll look at that in a moment. But what I want to do is call your attention to, I'm going to read these two verses from Rotherham in his version. Rotherham wrote a Bible, it's called the Emphasized Bible, between 1862 and 1902. It took him 34 years to put that Bible out. Mr. Bullinger's Bible, I think, started in somewhere around 1906 and was completed after his death, around 13 or something like that. He had almost completed it, but he was going back through it, I believe. And anyway, others did add notes to it that may not be his own notes. But anyway, both of those gentlemen had a great contribution to mankind in this sense. So in Colossians 1, verse 21, I'm reading from Rotherham, and see if you can detect a little difference here in what he says. And through him, fully to reconcile all things unto him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether the things upon the earth or the things in the heavens, and you who at one time were estranged and enemies in your mind in your wicked works, yet now hath he fully reconciled in his body of flesh through means of his death. So I don't know if you caught that or not, but one thing he added, which is the fact that he recognized something here in the Greek, and that was he called it full reconciliation. He said, you're fully reconciled. And the things in heaven and earth were fully reconciled. So he recognizes the fact that there is a different word here used in the Scriptures, different from any other place that the word reconciliation is used. And of the versions that I've got available to me via software, he's the only one that did that. Everyone else used the word reconcile or reconciliation. So he definitely does something different and calls our attention to something different. That if you're a student of the Scriptures, you're probably going to go look that up in the Greek and see if what he's saying is correct or is there something different about it. So I believe that's the beginning of what we'll speak about today, and that has to do with the things that we're going to see here. Now, along with this, there are quite a few pairs right here in the context of this passages, and we'll look at these maybe over time, but we're going to find that Paul calls himself a minister of this twice. He speaks of the gospel twice in chapter 1. He speaks of creation twice, two creations. We saw two reconciliations, two reconciles. He's going to speak about two presentations right here in this few passages. Twice in these two passages, or in this chapter and the next, we will see his fullness mentioned. We will also see the word mystery used twice. So, is that something that we need to pay attention to? Because usually when we see things used twice, double emphasis on something, it's being emphasized for, the Lord is emphasizing it for our benefit, and we should probably open our eyes and pay attention to it. So we'll consider that in, as we look at these verses this morning. So once again, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, not from God above, but it required God manifest in the flesh, by him to reconcile, fully reconcile, thee, all things, unto himself. And we talked about this over the last few weeks, as the term thee, all things, are used in verses 16 and 17, and not in 18, though. And so we see the phrase all things several times in this passage of Scripture, but only a few times that does he speak of the all things. So he's speaking of something specific. We know, and we've said this several times, that reconciliation is not salvation. Something totally different. That's where I think most of the world is misled, and I was when I was younger and getting into the Word. The fact that I would read reconciliation and I would hear it preached as though it were salvation itself, but this is something totally different. And so here we have the reconciliation of all things, and without going into great depth, when you read 16, 17, and 18 associated with this, you're going to we remember that we looked at two creations there, and one of those, and this term, the all things, is associated with the all things are associated with the new creation. And so when Paul, just because we have a couple verses in between those verses, when Paul speaks of all the all things, he's still speaking of the same subject. So here we speak of reconciliation for the all things, which has to do with a new creation. Unto himself, by him I say, whether things in earth or in heaven. So now we have a reconciliation that identifies not only something that's associated with man, but a new creation that's associated with the earth and the heavens. And I think the book of Ephesians and Colossians both, and I don't know if I wrote all of those verses down, I don't have them in front of me, but if you look in your concordance, or do a search in your software, look at the terms heaven and earth, and see how they're used in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. They're used in a way that are associated with a new creation. So, that in itself is something that should be brought to our attention. Verse 21, and you, now he's going to speak about individuals, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He's referring to you Gentiles, and we've talked about that alienation and how that there were two alienations in Ephesians and Colossians. And this is the alienation that, as a Gentile, they were enemies in our mind. I mean, we could say the same thing about ourselves. Until we received the new nature, we were alienated and we were, by wicked works, enemies in our mind. So our mind in itself was, an enemy. And he says now he has reconciled. So he has taken care of that issue. So in verse 20, it's he made peace by the blood of his cross, and that reconciliation is associated with that. In verse 22, he says, this reconciliation is in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unimprovable in his sight. So in both cases, we're speaking about one in this one who was manifest in the flesh. And so the fullness for the fact that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, we find the parallel to that in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Once again, that one who was manifest in the flesh. So an important aspect of this study has to do with the fact that this was accomplished in his flesh. And that's what separates Christendom from, I'm going to say, true-hearted believers who recognize this. I mean, you can be a believer and not fully understand that, this fact and whatever. But certainly in this sense, what we read here is far above all when it comes to what's being accomplished here in this new creation. So, as we read on here in verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you. So there's a presentation here. And this word present, we're going to find, I'm going to read another verse in Jude, verse 24. And there's a presentation here in Jude. So Jude was one of the Lord's brothers. He wrote during the period of Acts. He writes a brief letter here that really goes out to the world outside of Jerusalem, and very close to what is written in by Peter himself. And some of the things here are definitely hard to understand, and the things that were beginning to happen at that time. But in verse 24, he closes with this. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. So here he uses the word histemi. It's the word that simply means to stand. So they were to be presented or to stand before the presence of his glory. Now what Paul tells us in Colossians 1 is this. Sorry, 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you parastemi. This is to present you, that is, at his side. We know what the word parallel means, to be side by side of something. So here he uses a term with the church, which is his body, that there is a time of presentation at his side and in holy, unblameable, and unprovable in his sight. Now that's not to say that this word isn't used in a similar sense during the Acts period. It's spoken of in Romans chapter 14, but he's speaking of the judgment seat, the Bema seat. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 4 about them being presented. But I believe when we read 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's chapter 12, once again, I'm searching for a scripture that I didn't write down. It speaks of the bride as being presented there. So we've already established the fact that Colossians speaks of a new man different from the bride. And so this presentation is at his side, by his side, in presence. So we will be presented, excuse me, in that form. Look at Matthew 26:53. This is the word used. And I think it helps us understand it a little bit better. I think the important thing here is there is a difference between these two words. Matthew 26, verse 53, we read this. And let me back up a verse or two. I'm going to start in verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall parastema give me more than 12 legions of angels? He says, do you think I couldn't pray to my Father right now, and he would bring 12 legions of angels to my side to defend this? So here we see how this word is used, at his side. And that's more personal. He could bring them in his presence and let them go do some work, but here he's doing it with them. So, and that's the point in Colossians. 2 Timothy 2:15. Hey, we know this verse, but do we know this word? Do we know that parastema occurs in 2:15? Study to show, the word show is the same word parastema. Thyself unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show, study to present, and it's by your side that this presentation is. That's the manner in which we are to live and to be approved unto God. Also in 2 Timothy 4:17, when Paul was alone in his first defense, which would have been in 67 or early 68 A.D., when he went before Nero. And here's what we... I'm sorry, it was. I don't know if he was in Nero's presence at that point. I believe he was taken captive at Ephesus. And if you read the verses before, just before, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. So Paul had been released from prison during that period of time before 2 Timothy was written. He was traveling, going back and visiting the churches. And we can find that evidence in a few verses in 1 Timothy as well as here in 2 Timothy. And as he was at Ephesus, Alexander withstood him, and that's where he was probably arrested, and then he was taken on to Nero. But here's what he says. At verse 16, at my first defense, no man stood with me. That's not true in... his imprisonment in Caesarea that went to Rome, his first time when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, there were many that stood with him or that were there that visited him, and he even speaks of fellow prisoners with him. So here he says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood at my side with me, there's the word parastema, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So here the word is used, and I think it's for our benefit. If you think about it, that's the way it's got to happen. If this is so true, the truth that we stand for is that so high, it's such a high calling, certainly the Lord will stand by right at the side of those who are willing to stand for that truth. And so he did with the Apostle Paul to protect that truth. So here is that word that he uses back here in Colossians chapter 1. So let's continue on here. Verse 22, presents you holy and unblameable. So unblameable is a word that's used, I'm going to read three occasions of it here. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So once again, somewhat parallel to what we're reading in Colossians chapter 1, in that fact that we are without blame before Him. That's how we were chosen in Him. Ephesians 5:27. Wait a minute. Is that the right verse? Yes, Ephesians 5:27. Once again, on the line of the same thing he mentions there in Colossians 1, but now he's speaking of husbands and wives in the church in that reference. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the wash of water by the word, that he might present it, peristeme, it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Same word he uses there in Colossians. There's the word presentation. So then we say, wow, that's awesome, that's great, what he is accomplishing. But what does he say in the next verse? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And we can read on there. So there's a great subject here. This mega man he speaks of in verse 32 speaks of the relationship between Christ and the church and the body, and also husband and wife. And he uses very similar words for the duty of a husband in his relationship, in his position and rank. And finally, first we read 1 Peter 1:19 that spoke about the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and he uses that same word, without blemish. So these are the words that Paul uses in Colossians. He goes on to say, unblameable and unreprovable in the sight. Now that word, by the way, the word unblameable that we looked at there, the without blemish, this of course was used, you'll find it many times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It had to do with the sacrifices. It had to be, the sacrifice itself had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be perfectly holy. Even the priesthood, those who would be priests, had to be without blemish. So if there was one little, you know, if you had a web foot or whatever, you were not allowed. So you can understand what Paul was doing with the nation of Israel, in that he was making it clear to them the importance of holiness. And so that same thing applies here. The importance of holiness. He says he will present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable in his sight. And let's look at I didn't write those verses down. he uses this word also in a few locations. And in one case, he speaks, wait a second here. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't write these down, but I looked at several verses here that I was going to quote in Ephesians and Colossians. But this may be steadfast, unmovable, I think is the best way to put that word, unreproved. It's, and if you think about it, the first word that we looked at there had to do with a foundation. This word has to do with being unmovable and secure to that foundation. Maybe some of you have heard, I don't know if I've told this story before, my brother has a couple of occasions. When he was about 19 years old, and I was a year older than him, he decided to build a house. He was working for an architect, and he bought a piece of land. He started building a house pretty much by himself. I went off to the service. I came home for a 42-day leave before I was on my way to Vietnam, and helped him. So he knew that he was going to have my help for a short period of time, and he was going to take advantage of it. So he had laid the foundation and began to build the. There would be a time that he's going to have to pour the slab and finish the foundation, but he had the foundation itself, the stem, shall we say, of the foundation laid. We began to build a wood frame structure, and we got it framed in and got the roof up about the time I left. Well, it wasn't but a few weeks later, they had one of the worst windstorms at that time, and because he had not secured it to the foundation yet, because the concrete had not been finished. It literally lifted up that house and moved it 3 or 4 feet away and damaged it to the point that he had to totally rebuild it. Well, I'm kind of throwing that out because these are terms, I believe, that are associated with these words, unblameable and unreprovable. So a foundation, the non-blemish, which is associated with a foundation, is also, there also needs to be something secured. And I meant to mention the verse in Matthew. Actually, I did have the verses here. Matthew 7:25. If you read verses 24, you remember the parable about the man who built his house upon a upon the sand and the one who built his house upon the rock. So he uses this same word here about securing, being secure to a foundation. Let's go on. Colossians chapter 1. What's the time here? Got a few minutes. Unreprovable in his sight. Yes. So verse 23. So now let's go back and we did that kind of slowly. I'm going to go back and redo verses 19 through 21. I'm sorry, 22. Actually, 20 through 22. Here's what we've established. That, number one, he's made peace through the blood of his cross. Okay, think about that. Number two, he's reconciled the all things to himself. There's two things. These are gigantic things. And furthermore, there are things that are, this reconciliation is in earth and in heaven. Another gigantic thought here. In verse 20, he says, and you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he says, he's now reconciled. So here are these four things he's established. They're done. They're set in stone. You can't change it. And then we read verse 23, and it says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away from the gospel which you have heard. And which it makes it sound like he's saying, well, wait a minute, there's a condition to everything I just told you. And I believe I can back up everything we just read in the book of Ephesians and say, you know, these things are established. How can you say that, Paul? Well, once again, here's the problem with the English language. The word if, and briefly, I will mention that there, and I don't want to get into the great depth of this because I spent over an hour and a half yesterday looking at different lexicographers on this word. And if you turn to appendix, if you look at appendix 118, you will see references to this. In fact, what Bollinger says there was even confusing to me to fully understand this. But there are three words in the book of Colossians, at least, that is translated if. They all come from, they're very close to each other. If you look at Colossians 3:13, we have the word, we read this. Look at verse 12 first. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So here is the word that we would transliterate into English, the transliteration of the Greek letters, E-A-N, E-N. So he says, and this particular usage of the word if says that there's a possibility. There's a possibility that some of you might have a quarrel with another. You know, he says, you may be forbearing one another, or you may be doing all these other things, he says, but you may have a quarrel with one. And so that's why he's speaking about forbearing and forgiving one another. So here is the word if as a possibility. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So this is the word that's transliterated E-I. And it means that there's, it's used more as an argument. And so he's arguing that if you've been risen with Christ, then you should do something about it, and that's seek those things which are above. So then the third occurrence is here in 123. This is the word E-I-G-E. And I found it five times in the New Testament scriptures. You'll see that if you look at 118, Bollinger will address all of these. And I suggest you do that, but And if you have a better understanding of this than me, please let me know. So this word, though, means surely. If you notice, if I read this in Rotherham's translation, he says, he says, he mixes these two verses. If at least you are abiding still in the faith. And I think that's the old English coming through, and we don't get the sense of this word if. But this word means it's a done deal. It's established. So you might say since. Or I would quote this, or I would paraphrase this to say, after all these things that you just heard about Christ, that in him dwells all the fullness, there's peace by the blood of the cross, reconciliation of all things on earth and heaven, and also your alienated minds are being reconciled. This is an established fact. Therefore, continue in the faith grounded and settled. It's not the word therefore, but he's saying since this is true, continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away. It's the least we can do if all of those things are true, if all those things are at least for us, we should continue in the faith grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So next week we're going to start getting into these pairs of words. Paul being made a minister here, he speaks of the hope of the gospel, which he does in verses 5 and 6 at the beginning of this chapter, which he also speaks about the fact that it's been heard, that it's been preached to every creature. We need to see what that means. Is that a true statement? Did Paul get out there and was able to knock on every single door in the world before he passed away? Well, what does that scripture mean? We'll look at that next week, too. So I'm going to stop there and out of time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for, once again, for your wonderful word. Thank you for what we have in Christ, for this work that we just read concerning the fullness of him. Thank you once again for the love that we share amongst ourselves, the true love of the Lord Christ Jesus. We ask that we walk in a worthy manner, that we continue in this faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away of the hope of this great good news. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.